Well, welcome to the Well. Glad you're here tonight. We are in week two of a three-week series that we called Confessions of a Professional Christian. And what I'm trying to do in our three-week time together is take a look at a couple of issues that plague those of us who claim to be followers of Christ and have done so for some time. There's a certain fungus that begins to grow on us, and we need to be honest about that. We need to deal with that. We need to identify it if the issue is present in us, and if it is, we need to eradicate it viciously. Because these three things that we're going to talk about are things that will be absolute viruses to a Christian, and will take out not only the believer, but also those around them. And so, we're going to talk tonight about week two, the second issue. You've heard the expression, burning the candle at both ends. This holiday season tends to be full of all kinds of busyness. And I've affectionately called this message tonight, torching that proverbial candle. Because there's some of us who burn it at both ends, and then there's some of us that just take a blowtorch to the dang thing and just melt the whole thing instantly. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that. This message came to light for me about 2 years ago, actually. I was at a conference in Dallas with a bunch of young pastors. And Leadership Network put it on, and they wanted to talk to us a little bit about the issue of burnout. And I thought, I got a lot to say about that. This is going to be great. So they're interviewing these guys, myself included, to put this article together. The article was entitled, Creating a Culture of Balance. It's on their website. I'm fired up about it. You know, I was all jacked. They quoted me. They put my picture. I'm like, sweet. You know, this is awesome because I've got a lot to say about this. I mean, I've really got this issue figured out. You can kind of see, of course, where this is going because pride comes before the fall, right? And so as we're sitting and going around the circle, you know, these pastors are talking about what they're going through. You know, and this guy's like on prescription meds because of stress, and this guy's marriage is about to blow up, and this guy's church has him, you know, so stressed. He's like literally losing his hair. I mean, you just kind of go through the circle, and in that moment, I'm like, oh, these poor guys. I mean, they really need to listen to what I have to say, right? And so, as typical of God, at least in my life, God doesn't let me get away with that stuff. You know, you start popping off like that, and next thing you know, God's thumping on your chest about something. And I started replaying the tapes, and I realized, you know, I love throwing stones at other people, you know, like that, because I think that somehow I've got it figured out. But God started replaying the tapes in my mind. And he brought me back to about 2 years ago, where I went through a very dark time in my life, kind of a dark night of the soul. I was putting on weight like a champ. I mean, you ever get to those places? I mean, it's like literally, I was just putting on weight because I'm an emotional eater. So when stress comes, I'd like another double-double. You know, I just keep piling it on. And so I was putting on weight. I was extremely irritable. Now, I've got a pretty bad temper, but I've got a long fuse. And I realized my fuse was shortening, which was really odd for me. That was unlike me. In that, people became an irritant. You know, when your phone rings and your first thought is, oh, great. If I answer this phone, it's going to be a 30-minute phone call with this person, you know, and so you just find yourself sending them to voicemail with passion, right? Well, I found that, and I'm thinking, okay, that's actually not a good combination for a pastor, right, to be an irritable guy who sends people to voicemail. It just wasn't a good combination. And I realized what had happened in my life is that I had set a pace that was way too fast to be sustainable. I've been an athlete for long enough to know you can carry a certain pace for a certain amount of time. Faster the pace, shorter amount of time. Slower the pace, longer amount of time, right? I mean, that's just logic. Well, I'd set way too fast a pace. And it pinnacled for me as I was driving down Clovis Avenue. I was heading away from Herndon, kind of heading into Clovis, and there's that little park there. And as I was driving, I'd been nauseous for about 2 weeks, and I figured that's probably not normal. But I couldn't figure out what was going on. And, I mean, why go to a doctor? It's not that big a deal, right? So I'm popping Tums, and I'm nauseous continually. And, you know, usually for most of us, you have that sort of, I have an odd taste in my mouth, I might throw up at some point, and then the actual puke factor, right? So there's a little lag time in between the two. Usually you have a little window, right? Well, in this situation, not only did I not have a window, I didn't have enough time to roll down my window. So as I turn the corner, I've got one hand on the steering wheel, I throw my door open, and I'm puking out the side of the car right there in Clovis, just contributing to my neighborhood, right? And I realize something's wrong with me. I mean, hello, right? But something's wrong, and I started I started thinking about what was going on, and I realized what had happened is I'd been running at too fast a pace, and my body was shutting down. I don't know if any of you have ever been on a treadmill before, but treadmills are fascinating creatures. You know, you hit that little button and you set that pace, you know, and if you're not careful, you can get a little too aggressive with that button. I worked at a gym when I was going through grad school, and so I was on the other side of this gym, and this gal came in, and she came in all the time, you know, and she got on the treadmill, and all I heard was, I thought, oh, this is going to be interesting. So I turned around, and I'm watching, because it can be, quite comical at times, right? So she's very aggressive on the speed, and so the treadmill's just booking, right? So she's just booking away. But what happens is if you set the pace too quick, okay, what happens is it starts moving you away from the very button that'll save your life. And just about the time you're out of reach, your feet start coming off the back. And so being the caring guy that I am, I'm like, oh, this is going to be awesome. And so I'm just kind of watching. You know, and her expression went from I'm working out to, oh, gosh, I'm panicked. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, why don't you just jump off? And so at this point, I'm like heading over there. No, because I know she's going to fall and die. I'm going to get fired, you know. So I'm like running over there, and just about the time I'm heading her way, it happened. And I'd like to tell you she jumped off, but she didn't necessarily jump off. It's more her feet came off. And as her face slammed on that belt that goes back and forth, which, by the way, that's like fine grit sandpaper, okay? About that time, her first instinct was to grab the poles. So not only does she fall and smack the little belt, but all I hear is, ooh! I mean, it's just cooking her skin, right? Oh, poor kid. And she got tore up pretty good. And what's interesting is we tend to do life like that girl runs on the treadmill. We want to get as fast as we can and still maybe be able to hit the button, still feel like we're pushing the envelope. For a lot of you adrenaline junkies out there, you've got to have more. And you want to do more, and you want to do it quicker. And you want to be more aggressive. And you want to charge the hill. And if the hill's been charged, you want to charge another one. And there's this sense of accomplishment in a very potentially sick and unhealthy way. There's a sense in all of us of a desire to move ahead. And the problem with that is that for most of us, the casualty of that war is not ourselves, because we're pretty resilient. We fall on our face, get cooked up by a treadmill, just jump on and do it again. I mean, we're kind of sick like that. Kind of like the proverb, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to its folly. And so we just kind of get back in it because there's something inside of us that draws us to it. There's two casualties of this war. The first one primarily is spouses. Because oftentimes what happens is the adrenaline junkie married somebody who's not. And so your pace fries your spouse because they can't handle the RPM level that you can handle. It's the first casualty. The second is kids. And we say, oh, kids are resilient. Are they? Or are they fragile? And we tend to paint this picture of kids that they could just, oh, they'll survive, it'll be fine. Can I tell you something? Your kids don't care where you go when you grab your keys and get in your car. They don't care where you work. They're not impressed with what you wear to work. They don't care about your career. They want a dad. They don't care how cool you look. They don't care what the people in the city feel about you. They want a mom. That's what kids want. And so the two casualties tend to be spouses and children. And so I started thinking about that, and I said, okay, if stereotypically the worst kids in the high school are the pastor's kids, and I've got two little girls, I better get something figured out. Because I'll be darned if I'm going to offer my wife and my kids on the altar of ministry, if I'm going to let some sort of health issue take me out, or if I'm going to just be so driven for the things of God that I blow the one thing that God has called me to steward more than anything other, and that's my family. And so I started doing some reading. I read three books that I'll recommend to you, and then we're going to get into the text tonight, and I want to show you what the scriptures kind of taught me in this process. The first book I read was called Choosing to Cheat by Andy Stanley. It's a short read, but it's a double dog dare you read for you men, because the subtitle is Who Wins When Work and Family Collide. It's a great book to take a look at. Second one was by Randy Frazee. It's called Making Room for Life. Phenomenal work. And the third one is called Margin by Swinson. If you're a guy or a gal and you're running at red line and you feel your feet coming off the back of the treadmill, jump off now before you get thrown off. And jump off now while you might be able to salvage your marriage and salvage your family. Because I'll promise you, if you divorce, it changes everything. For your kids and for your family, if you're in a marriage, we've got to cultivate it with the greatest health we can. And this is a huge issue. So I read those books. And they were good. They were helpful. Very helpful. But I wanted to know, what does the Bible say about this issue? So you start reading through the Word of God and you say, God, what's your heart in all of this? Like, what if the Bible lays out the way a man and woman ought to live, what does the Bible say about it? Well, in the beginning of creation, you see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God creating the world. And you talk about efficiency. God was probably one of the most incredible type A's and is one of the most incredible type A's you're going to find. He'll get more done in 6 days than you and I can get done in a lifetime. He created the world, spoke it into existence in 6 days. Then did something really odd. Something that's not cosmological, meaning it's not a 24-hour period of the earth rotating. It's not the lunar cycle of the moon revolving around the earth. It's not even a solar cycle of the earth revolving around the sun. In 7 days, he did something. Seven. Odd. It has no pattern to it at all, other than God said, seven. He took a break. He rested. And as you read through Genesis, you don't know in the context of Genesis why he did what he did. All you know is it said for 6 days he worked and worked hard and then rested. By the way, side note on work, we tend to look at work as somehow it's a curse. Work isn't a curse, it's a pre-fall edict. Adam and Eve were called to cultivate the Garden of Eden before sin ever entered the world. Work is a good thing. The Bible also says honey's a good thing, but too much of it will make you puke. That's in the Hebrew, I think, the make you puke part. Point being, work is a good thing, but God created from the very beginning a sense of rhythm of work and rest. Work and rest. Work six, rest one. Work six, rest one. Well, as you keep reading through your Bible, you come to Exodus chapter 16, where you see the first word of this day called a Sabbath day. You didn't know what it was in Genesis and Exodus. You see Sabbath. The word Sabbath means cessation or resting. It's the idea of stopping from work, all kinds of work. In a Hebrew mind, life was all under one umbrella, very circular, very messy, all connected. In the Greek mind, things were very linear. So you would have your work life, family life, okay? Then you'd have maybe your, I don't know, friends or whatever, you know, played it all very linear. Any guess as to who we've been influenced more by? For most of us, we are phenomenally Grecian in the way we think. God first, family second, blah, blah. That looks great on paper, looks good on your five values for your life. It's terrible in practice because life is so interconnected. So for the Hebrew, the idea of ceasing from work didn't mean that you quit doing whatever job it was that you had, and then you, like, for your Sabbath day, ripped out your backyard, planted trees, paved the driveway, cleaned the refrigerator, tore up the garage, which is what most of us do on our Sabbath. We just sprint all week through work and then come home and you just dive on that honey-do list for a couple hours, knock it out, go back to the rat race, knock it out for another week, then you're back at home. This sense of constant work. What ends up happening in that is you wear yourself down, and that's never God's intent. We'll get into that here in a second. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Let's take a look a little more detail at this thing called Sabbath. Context, Exodus chapter 19, God begins the law. Moses goes on a camping trip, goes up to the top of the mountain, meets with God. God has a very significant and intimate interaction with Moses. He gives him the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. As you look at verse 8, one of the commandments that he has given is that they are to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. 6 days they are to work, but the seventh day, verse 10, they are to Sabbath. It's the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and in it you shall do no work, you or your sons or your daughters or your male or female servants. So parents, it's not enough to say you're going to Sabbath and then put your kids to work, okay? So the whole family is called to Sabbath. For 6 days, verse 11, the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So we see in Exodus chapter 20 the connection between the creation and Sabbath. God's design was to give us a model. I've thought theologically often about this, like, why did God rest? Did God get fatigued? Was coming up with names like, you know, antelope and giraffe, was that like exhausting to God, creating those things? And you realize, no, God wasn't tired at all. God rested for an example for us. Because he knows at the end of the day we're flesh and we love to compete. And if on the seventh day, if I'm a vineyard farmer and I rest on the seventh day, but on the seventh day my neighbor Mo goes out and takes care of his fields, who would it look like on paper is going to get ahead in the vineyard farming race called life? Well, my buddy Mo, because he's working 7 days a week, clearly he's going to be ahead. But in God's economy, it's backwards. See, in a sense, what God is challenging the people of God to do is recognize that you succeed in life not because you're so excellent or because you work so hard. You succeed in life because the good hand of your God is upon you. And one of the best things you could do is learn the discipline of stopping and trusting God, resting. See, the Sabbath was much less about the work you could or couldn't do and much more about what you were supposed to do on the Sabbath. As you continue on in Exodus, go to chapter 31 just for a moment. Exodus 31, Moses gets the law of God, and the final shot fired from God to Moses is again about this issue of Sabbath. You get a feel as you work through the Old Testament that the Sabbath was a big deal. Exodus 31, starting at verse 13, he says, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death." That's a big deal. That's a pretty significant punishment, isn't it? "For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people." This Sabbath was a holy thing. See, the purpose of Sabbath was that you would pause and remember God, that you would stop and reflect upon who God is and what he's done, that you would say in a very tangible way, "I could continue on my own on the seventh day working, or I can stop and say, God, I will trust you to provide in six what I would have accomplished in seven because you're good and I'll trust you," and you stop. That was the nature of the Sabbath. It cultivated that faith. It cultivated that trust. Well, God took it a step further, in fact, two steps further. Not only did the rhythm laid out in Scripture say 6 days work, seventh day rest, it said 6 years work, seventh year rest. It's called the Sabbath year. You'll find it in Leviticus chapter 25. This concept of working for 6 years and resting. On the seventh year, the entire nation of Israel got a year off. Can you imagine that? We'd all lose our minds. We wouldn't know what to do. You'd just be text messaging your buddies all the time. "I don't know what to do. What are you doing? I don't know. What are you doing?" I mean, we'd go crazy. But the purpose of the Sabbath year wasn't so we could all go to Disneyland. The purpose of the Sabbath year was so that you would spend as a family extended periods of time in the Word of God. Where Dad, instead of going out into the field, came and sat down in the living room and said, "Kids, break out your Bible. Let's talk about the Word of God. As you're reading this passage, son, do you understand what it means to be a man of integrity? Let's talk about that. Sweetie, do you understand what it means to be a woman of honor? Let's talk about that." And fathers poured into their families spiritually for a whole year. And the concept was that you trusted that God would provide for you, not just for the Sabbath day, but for the Sabbath year. And you just let your fields go. Which is interesting because agriculturally, that's some of the healthiest things you can do, depending on what kind of crops you've got, is let the land lie fallow and sort of replenish itself. And God wired that into the hard drives of the nation. Every 7 years, rest. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 15 says, "And not only did you rest for the year, but all debts for the Sabbath year went back to zero." There's no such thing as a 30-year fixed mortgage. 7 years and everything is forgiven. Why? Because in God's economy, it's not about keeping up with the Joneses. It's about doing life with the Duberstein's or whatever they were called. It's about just relationships, not bank accounts. It's about enjoying the richness of life, not spending your life for riches. That's why Jesus asked the question, what will a man do if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Well, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's interesting because we see a lot of people offering their souls on the corporate ladder, selling out for the sake of more competition, riches, fame, things. When it's all said and done, it's all going to blow away. It's kind of like the book of Ecclesiastes was written. It's all what the what Solomon called vanity of vanity. It's all chasing the wind because we're going to spend all of our time buying stuff that'll end up in a garage sale. And one of these days, when God takes us home, our kids are going to look at all the stuff that we counted so precious. They're going to keep a couple things. They're going to put the rest in storage, or they're going to throw it up on eBay. And all of our life's possessions, at the end of it all, really don't mean a whole lot. But the relationships do. Well, God took it to that second step. Not only is there a seventh-day Sabbath and a seventh-year Sabbath, but every seven years, so every 49 years, the nation went into the 50th year called the Year of Jubilee. You'll find that in Leviticus chapter 25, where all the land went back to zero. All the land went back to its original owners. So not only is your debt forgiven every 7 years, but let's say you're a real estate mogul and you bought Boardwalk and Park Place. Good for you. You got hotels on both of them. You're set until the 50th year comes. And then you give them back to their original owners. You clear the board and you all start over. Because again, in God's economy, it wasn't about getting more. It was about stewarding what you had. The purpose of all of this was to cultivate a profound connection to God on a rhythmic basis. Six days work, seventh day rest. 6 years work, 7 year rest. 49 years work, 50 year jubilee. What an incredible way to do life, because it's all about relationship. Well, in Numbers chapter 15, you've got an interesting story. I'll let you flip there on your own. You'll find it in verses 32 and following. A guy is out gathering wood on the Sabbath. And it says of this guy that the people grab him, throw him in jail, take him to Moses and say, hey, we saw this guy picking up sticks on the Sabbath. God says to Moses, drag him outside of the city and have the whole congregation stone him to death. And so they drug the brother outside the city and the people stoned him to death. And I thought, man, that is harsh. Brother's picking up sticks on the Sabbath. He gets killed. You think some little 13-year-old kid watching those guys throw rocks at that buddy's thinking twice about picking up sticks on the next Sabbath? Absolutely. Was it that the work that he did was evil? No. It's that he chose to pursue something on his own versus stopping to acknowledge God. Now, if you're out chopping wood on the Sabbath, don't freak out. God's not going to take your life. But the point is there, that God is far more important than any piece of oak wood you're going to try to split. God is far more important than any weed you're going to go pull in your backyard to just Sabbath and stop and remember him. Well, from Old Testament to New Testament times, what you've got is an erosion that takes place. It went from a day of rest and eroded into a day of restriction. So when the Pharisees come along, you're reading in the New Testament, and you see Jesus is always hooking horns with these guys because they're expecting this religious duty, this sense of restriction. They strapped on to this simple fact of take a day off every 6 days. They strapped onto it, well, here's what we mean by that. You can walk this far, but not that far. You could literally bake a pie and put it in your window, but if you walked by and took that pie from the window, that'd be breaking the Sabbath and considered work. I mean, it just got ridiculous, the kind of stuff that they added to it. And so Jesus is always ticking the people off by talking about, is it wrong to do good on the Sabbath? And he's pushing on them about their concept of Sabbath. And finally, in Matthew 12 and in Luke 6, Jesus says, look, I am Lord of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Meaning we shouldn't be yoked to a day. Our hearts should be yoked to our King. That it's not about what we do or don't do. It's about enjoying God. Jesus took it, I think, in my opinion, a step further. You see Jesus obeying the Sabbath, by the way, goes into the synagogue, reads from the scroll of Isaiah, oftentimes in the synagogue, as was his custom, Scripture says. But you find Jesus learning how to live in rhythm. Jesus understood and modeled for us the misnomer of doing life in balance. Any of you ever try to do life in balance? Okay, so you work real hard as everything's kind of doing like this, and you work real hard and you finally get everything in balance. It's like, okay, nobody move. Assuming that life is somehow that static. Yet we all know it has this ebb and it has its flow, and so something happens and it throws you out of balance, and so you strive to get it back. You finally get it again. Jesus didn't live in balance. Jesus lived in rhythm. Here's the difference. Jesus understood that there will be seasons of ministry and seasons of rest. There would be times where you work hard and times where you recover. For those of you in the ag field, harvest is a madness for you because you just kiss your wife goodbye, see her in a couple weeks because that's the nature of that field. So when do you recover? We've got to learn to live in rhythm. Jesus, after he fed the 5,000, disappeared to a quiet place to go pray. And as you read through the text, the people are all ticked at him because they can't find him. Like, well, where were you? Well, he's living in rhythm. He just had a long day doing ministry. He's in a quiet place praying with the Father. Before he chooses the 12, pretty significant decision, he prays all night long, living in rhythm. I got to pray up because I got a long day tomorrow. You find him take Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration to pray. There, Jesus is transfigured before them. Peter pops off, talks about building a couple, you know, tents to hang out there. And then Jesus says, no, we've got to go back down the hill. There's work to be done. You can work and you recover. There's a sense of living in rhythm. Interesting observation about our Lord. You never see him in a hurry. Do you notice that? Yet I'd say he was pretty effective, wouldn't you? You never see him bothered by those who are in need. And you never see him irritated by those who were in need. Never. You get a sense as you read through the life of Christ, he had a clear sense of calling personally and a clear sense of purpose. He knew who he was and he knew why he was here. And in my opinion, these things happen when we live a Sabbath, when we live in rhythm, when we recognize what it means to pause, get our identity not from what we do, but by who we are and in whose image we are. It was an interesting thing written. Many of you get those email forwards. Most of them are totally junk and a waste of your time. But every once in a while, one comes across your desk. This was interesting. It says, the paradox of our time in history is that we have taller buildings but shorter tempers, wider freeways but narrower viewpoints. We spend more but have less. We buy more but enjoy less. We have bigger houses and smaller families, more conveniences but less time. We have multiplied our possessions but reduced our values. We talk too much, love too seldom, and hate too often. We've learned how to make a living but not a life. We've added years to life but not life to years. We've been all the way to the moon and back, but we have trouble crossing the street to meet a new neighbor. We've cleaned up the air but polluted our soul. We've conquered the atom but not our prejudice. We've learned to rush but not wait. These are the times of fast foods, slow digestion, big men, and small character, steep profits and shallow relationships. These are the days of two-income homes, but more divorce, fancier houses, but broken homes. Interesting, that's by a guy named George Carlin, who's kind of an interesting character, but I think he nailed that one. The key to all this is we've got to learn how to live in rhythm. I was thinking about it. I mean, in a sense, we all have a certain size of plate that is your life. You can handle a certain amount of things. The younger we are, typically the smaller our plate size. Then you grow and you can add more to that plate. Then you cross a point in time where that plate becomes smaller again just due to energy and things that you feel like you have capacity for. So we fill our plate and we do okay with it. And instead of saying that's enough, we say, no, let's go for some more. We put some more on there. We put some more on there until finally the whole plate is full and beginning to overflow. The problem is when we overflow our plate, that's where anxiety lives, that's where stress lives, that's where sadness lives, that's where shallowness and isolation live, and that's where insecurity lives. And so we just sort of overflow. We try to make a bigger plate. If I could just stretch my plate out, then I could handle more. Truth be known, if you could handle more, you'd still fill it and you'd still be in overload. This little green part here, let's call that margin. In the margin lives joy, relationships, friendships, relationship with God, creativity, laughter, solitude. The richness of life is in the margins. If we allow ourselves to overflow our margins, then we have overflowed our joy and we become stressed and anxious. We've got to learn how to recapture the margins. You get a feeling that through the life of Christ, he understood that, how to live in rhythm, how to minister and then pull away and pray. God, in his design of us, created that rhythm of work and then rest, work and then rest, work and rest. Yet how many of us, because of these wonderful time-saving devices, just work and then work, just in a different location? Can I give you just a couple things that might be helpful for you? And I'd love to tell you that this book is written, Brad's Way to Live in Rhythm and how successful it is, but this series is called Confessions for a reason, because this book is still wrestling in its soul for me. One thing that you can do is learn to say no. Another person's need doesn't necessitate a personal calling. That's hard because we care a ton about people. And if somebody's in need, the default is sure, whatever it takes. The problem is if by saying yes to something, you're saying no to something else, what are you saying no to? When I was in college, I could say yes to about anything because all I had was a rerun of like Good Times and that was about it. You know, you could skip that. Now that I'm married and have a beautiful wife and some kids, if I say yes to something, I'm saying no to something of greater value maybe. So I need to learn to say no so I can say yes to the greater value. Second is to unplug. Technology is wonderful, but it's also a curse. Those cell phones are great, but in a sense, they give everybody else in your life permission to interrupt your life at their convenience. So they call you, and your phone rings. And for some reason, we feel guilty sending them to the voicemail that we pay for. If somebody calls you and you're in the middle of something, send them to voicemail if you need to. Mondays is when I Sabbath. I try to day off well. If I'm playing with my kids and my phone rings, I'm sending folks to voicemail. It's not that I don't care. It's that I care about a higher value, and that's my daughters. They need to know they've got my time. Because if at the end of my life, my daughters grow up and hate God and hate the church because daddy said yes to everybody but them, I failed as a father. And all that I've taught and all that I've stood for as a man has been for naught. So unplug. Shut the phone off. Shut the TV off. Guys, you go out to dinner with your girl, put your back to the TV, look her in the eye, have good conversation. That's margin. That's where the richness of life is. Invest time. Don't waste it. We live in an entertainment world where we just turn on stuff that'll medicate our issues, and so we just kind of turn the TV on. And just disconnect from everything. That's a waste. Find things that energize you and do them often. Learn to live in rhythm. Learn your RPM level. How long can you work before you need to rest? What does that look like for you? When is your Sabbath? Like I said, mine's on Monday. People go, no, the Sabbath should be Saturday or Sunday. I don't think God really cares at all about the day. I think he cares about the fact that we Sabbath. This is the third service we've done today. This is not a good day for me to Sabbath. Tomorrow, I'm going to Sabbath. Last one. Capture sabbatical moments. You'll have them, but you've got to look for them. And when you see them, you've got to seize them. Like a delight that God has placed in your lap, you've got to seize it. Especially for those of you who are stay-at-home moms. Because you live in an insane world. Because those little ones don't understand, hey, sweetie, I'm going to read my Bible. Can you give me an hour? They don't live in that world at all. So you've got to find times to capture sabbatical moments. Because again, that creates margin. And in margin is where the richness of life is. May it never be that we offer our souls on the altar of the corporate ladder or on social progress or the development of our retirement accounts. Who cares? Let's be rich in relationship because that's what's going to last. Let me pray for us and we'll worship a little bit. God, thank you for the example we see in your word, what it means to live in margin. Thank you for Jesus and for the incredible ministry that he is to us, not just, of course, in his death and drawing us to himself, which is more than we can comprehend, but even in his life, teaching us what it means to care for people and yet pull away and nurture his soul. Of what it means to be busy and efficient and yet never be hurried. To allow children to interrupt with a delight and sit on his lap and let him tell stories to them. Where God, sometimes that tends to ruin our own agenda. God, help us to be mindful of what it means to capture the Sabbath. To rest and remember you as a holy day. We'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.